I think we'll get started because it's already after the hour and people are floating in and the microphone is on. So we're gonna rock and roll. As people settle in and as the volume goes down, I'll give you guys a little bit of a heads up as to where we're heading the next couple of weeks. It's like my students back at the U of M. I have to say it 42 times for them to... No, I actually don't. I have students from U of M here, and they're like, what? You don't do that at all. We're awesome. You guys are awesome. I have lots of students, actually, today. Hey, Ritz, how are you?
Good. How are you?
Doing well, thanks. So we have 3 weeks left that finishes up this series. This is the second course in a two-course series, and Jack, who's taught in this course, asked me this morning, he said, I've been asked, Jack speaking now, where we're going to head, and I said, I'm not really sure, are we actually going to head somewhere? And we are heading somewhere, and it's really cool at the end here to tie some concepts up. We're still thinking about next term, what that will look like, so we'll get you guys up to speed when that happens, but right now we're not there. So let's open up with a word of prayer, and then we'll dig in. Father God, you are our rock, you are almighty and awesome. And we're so thankful, Lord, for who you are and what you've done for us and what you do for us and what you will do for us, God. Thank you for the message this morning from Brent and from Daniel as well, Lord. We're so thankful that we can trust in you and that we have hope in you no matter what, God. We know that you know the beginning from the end. You have an ultimate plan for us. We give you our entire lives, Lord. You're awesome. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm really thankful to be here. This is really, really cool stuff. I'm always excited to be here, but this is really, really cool as we finish up this course. If you guys remember, the last term, this summer, we talked about all the covenant stuff, right? You all remember that? I was going to have you guys review that for the new people today, but I won't take that much time. My wife's not here to chastise me. But our focus of the summer was on the covenant, and I told you guys, I look at the covenants collectively as one entity, essentially, right? So God has this perfect plan for us, and along the way, in redemptive history, he's revealed more and more of himself, right? And along the way, he would make promises to us, his people, with regard to our relationship with him, and how he would interact with us. And if you look at all those covenants together, they're one thing. They're one picture of who God is and how he wants to relate to us. And I find that really awesome, really amazing. And I think it's important to weave that thread. So we wove that thread together, and hopefully you guys remember that. Then this term, our continuation was essentially going from covenant with regard to how God reveals himself in history to the person he revealed, right? And from the very beginning to now, well, now, I mean, the Holy Spirit is revealing more and more truth of God's Son to us, but from the very beginning through the New Testament, God's Son, Christ, was revealed, right? So the whole point was Christ, who he is, and how we relate to him. And Christ in the Greek means what?
Messiah.
Messiah, right? So Jesus Christ essentially is Jesus the Messiah. We said he has a last name. His last name is what? Ben-Joseph. Technically, right? But we just use Christ as his last name because we hear it collectively together, which is important. That's a really good concept. That's a really good thing. So we see Christ everywhere, and we spent this term thinking about how the predictive prophecies of the Old Testament pointed to him. And I spent weeks and weeks, probably too many weeks, but I find it fascinating, working through all those with you all, okay? So hopefully you finish them up and you've read more on your own, but this idea of predictive prophecy pointing to Christ is an amazing one, and it's an awesome one. So we've seen the covenants, we've seen Christ. Now what I really want to focus on the last few weeks is something a little more technical, and this is evidence we have for who Christ is, so the who, and the what, meaning who was he really historically as a person, and what did he do historically for real? And this is more of an apologetic kind of end of the series. Because I want us to really be able to talk to people about the historicity of these things. Okay? Depending on your background and how you were raised, maybe at your church you spent a fair amount of time talking about these things. I'll tell you, I didn't. So I was raised in an awesome family. My parents loved the Lord, and I came to the Lord at a young age. But it wasn't until I went to college when I really had to dig and know what I believed and why on my own. And it was then, through lots of study, that I looked up the evidence, the historical evidence for him, right? Who he was and what he did. And I find that really, really important because our faith is actually based on the evidence. Really. That's why we believe anything, actually. And that's not a cop-out or a punt. It's how the world works, and it's what God wants from us, right? If you look back to Isaiah, he says what? In the very beginning, Isaiah 1:18, I think. Come, let us what?
Reason
together, right? I mean, God reveals himself to us. And so it's really cool that we can look at him in the world around us and also in his word, right, and know who he is. So my goal, our goal for the next 3 weeks is to look at God's son, Christ, understand his self-concept as well for himself, and then look at the evidence for the resurrection itself. And so if you guys have done any reading in this realm, you've read Bill Craig and those like him, and I've had the awesome chance to study under him and take classes with him. And so I have some things from there I'd like to sort of pass on to you guys and chat about. Okay? Cool enough? So, let me give you guys a handout. So I had a few weeks, I know, where I didn't give handouts, and it bothered me. And I want you to know I also have handouts that are a three-hole bunch, so. You're welcome. You don't have to thank me, it's all good.
Thanks.
Yeah, there we go. Back row, hopefully some of these will filter your way. There should be enough for all of you to have one of these. If you guys know me, you know that I have many times lots of things in the handout. I may or may not get to all of them, but hopefully you'll have time to read through them on your own during the course of the week. I'm sure you spend lots of time reading handouts during the week.
Oh, sensitive.
I know, right?
Yeah.
Okay, so while these are coming back, I want you guys to help me think about this. I want to prepare the waters, prepare your brains, prepare my brain, for putting this into context. So, if you had to share with anyone what the point of the covenants were, what would you say? Just anybody. It doesn't have to be a church person. Sometimes we talk to people in church and we use churchy terms, right? Like church-ease. That's sometimes useful, sometimes not useful, right? There's a core truth point behind all of that. So if you had to share with someone, what's the point of the covenants in our way of thinking of them as one sort of entity? Yeah, Teresa.
God loves his people and has a plan for them.
Yeah, I like that. God loves his people and has a plan for them. I like that. Anybody else? Anything to add to that?
Yeah.
I feel like there's even a stronger element to it, though. It's like God's promises and it's sort of his proof that he's going to keep.
Yeah. So he says something and he backs it up.
Yeah.
Always. So actually, I'm going to put a word in there that context is really important as well. So there's a context for this covenant, and that's the love of God and his plan. But this context is God says something and he will do that, right? He'll follow through so we can have trust and faith in him, right? And hope. Yep. So I'm going to say with a context. And I don't want to say this. Can I say God's word, which is truth? He'll do what he says he'll do. I just want to use that word myself, so it'll come back later. Anyone else? Thanks. It's good.
I'd go with the first one, but the plan being specifically to restore the relationship.
Yeah, I love that. So let's build on that, right? So he loves his people. He has a plan for them. And that's a plan for their individual lives, but ultimately, it's this plan for relationship, right? And Jack talked about that 3 weeks in a row, which is really, really cool, right? So there's this, specifically, the plan is relationship. When you stop and think about that, that's an amazing concept, right? I mean, God didn't need us, right? He had perfect unity before he made anything between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, right? So God didn't need us at all, but he wanted something with us. Not from us, but with us, right? A relationship, and that's really, really cool. And how did that work for us? Right? We talked about this. Jack talked about this. How did that work for us? What was our problem? What did we want? The big we, the capital we, people. Yeah, we wanted independence, right? It's this picture of like little kids flailing their arms, you know, saying, I don't need you, yet you look at them and you're like, really? Right? Because what can you do in and of yourself, really? So it didn't work out so well because we didn't fulfill our end of the bargain. So back to like the covenant picture, God wants relationship, Tim, right? I mean, he has this relationship idea in mind, and yet we drop the ball hugely, right? We wanted to scream and say, I want it my way, the Burger King mentality, right? I'll do it my way. I'll want it my way. Take it my way. And so that relationship was obviously hurt right away, harmed, right? So relationship, a plan, and then how did God reveal his plan in the very beginning? This goes back to this term, right? So covenant last term, the real Jesus this term, but how did God reveal his plan ultimately? What did that look like? That's really cool. This may be a guess what's inside my head. It's not going to happen, so I apologize, but how did he choose to do that? Could God have revealed it all at the very beginning? Could have. He didn't. Why do you think that is? This is speculation. This isn't God speaking now. This is me speaking and us thinking together. What do you think? What's that?
Probably couldn't handle all of it at one time.
Maybe, yeah. Perhaps we couldn't handle it all at once. Can't handle the truth. A few good men, right? Anybody else? What do you think?
God has a passion for his image bearers that extends through the ages.
Yeah.
You keep thinking this must be the end, the final generation, and
yeah.
God's quota is not full, or his basket's not full of all the people that he's going after.
Yeah, I think it's fascinating because we're looking at it from one perspective, right? Like we're looking at it within time, people within time, and yet God doesn't look at it that way. So he entered into time, right, through his Son in particular. He also made time. And yet he sees the beginning from the end. And so from God's perspective, this is a yes and, right? A now, then, and to come moment. Can't use moment, maybe it's a time term, right? But for God, it doesn't work that way. So for us, we look, and I think of this picture of the saints beneath the altar, right? And what are they saying, if you think back to Revelation? What are they saying there?
How long?
How long, Lord, right? But that's from their perspective, right? And his is what? As many people, right, the now, right, as many people come to him as possible. It's a really, really cool picture of who God is and what he wants. That relationship with us and with as many of us as possible, right? I love that. So there's a reason, I think, why he chose to do it this way. And from his perspective, time doesn't really come into play like it does for us, right? So he's revealed his Son to us. And his Son was a real person. I think many times in the church, and this isn't necessarily this church, but the church at large, we think of Jesus as God, right? We don't have a problem with that. We've been taught that our entire lives sometimes. It's no problem to think of Jesus as God, but Jesus was man as well. He had to be fully, totally holy man for any of this redemption atonement to work. Because people sinned, and so people have to pay the price for sin. And so a person, human being, person, because God's a person, right? Three persons. But a human being had to pay the price for that sin. And so God had to be incarnate for this to work, logically, right? So we have this real God and this real man. And yet when you talk to lots of people, especially in the church, the idea of God is, or of Jesus as God isn't so challenging sometimes, but as man it sometimes can be. And the exact opposite is true for other cults, right? So think about who comes knocking on your door, whether it be Latter-day Saints or more commonly Jehovah's Witnesses. This isn't a bash Jehovah's Witnesses session, but their doctrine is wrong, absolutely and totally. right, with regard to who Jesus is, and what will they tell you? If they come knocking on your door, they want to get you into their faith, right? And they'll use the same words that you use, by the way. Like, they'll love who? Him and Jesus. They'll tell you that you need God, you need to be saved, right? But what's their concept of Jesus? Who is he to them? This ties into where we're going to start today and move forward. Yeah, he's a really good guy. Yeah, he was an awesome man. He was the awesome man from God. God's son, right? Son, small s, right? But was he God? Divine? No. And many of them will tell you that Jesus' own self-concept was that he wasn't God. Many people will tell you this. They'll say he was an awesome guy, he said awesome things, but his self-concept wasn't actually that he was God. They'll tell you or ask you, show me where his self-concept was God. The Jehovah Witness will say, John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, the Word was a God. And your response is what? Your response was, you put that A in there. It's not in the original text, right? In the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, the Word was God. Not a God, little g, he was the God, right? This is really, really important. So we need to be able to go to God's Word anywhere else and show who Jesus was for those who want to know. We're knocking on our door as we share that with those around us, right? So we're going to spend today and next week, God willing, part of it talking about Jesus' self-concept. Who did Jesus think he was? What was the historical environment at the time, right? Because we say Jesus, a Christ, Jesus the Messiah, but were there other messianic figures at the time, historically? A bazillion of them, actually. Bazillion in air quotes. There were a lot of them. This idea of a Messiah was a big deal at the time, right? This messianic fervor was a thing at the time. Not as much before, not as much after. Why not after? Well, because the Messiah came, right? But also because what happened to Israel in AD 70? Yeah, Rome raised it, essentially, right? I mean, it was just leveled, wiped, essentially. So, not much before, huge messianic fervor at the time, right? We have the works of the Dead Sea Scrolls from the time. They actually date to 150 or so BC through maybe AD, I don't know, 30-ish or whatever. But the Essenes were a group who were Jews who really loved the Lord, but they had this picture of messianic fervor as well. If you look in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and certain scrolls in particular, talk about the Essenes as a group and what their expectations for the Messiah were. Right? And when Rome came and raised Israel, the Essenes fled away into the hills. That's where they put the scrolls. That's why we found them relatively recently. Right? So it's actually, the scroll is 4Q. One that talks about a lot of this messianic fervor in case you do any reading. But this is really, really a big deal. So take a peek at your handouts with me. All right? Is it beeping?
No, I think it's okay.
Oh, someone else is beeping? There's lots of noise, but I think it's really cool.
Yeah.
Shows that God's at work here. Hopefully we'll be able to find a way to have God working in an awesome way, but with little ones. Not so close. But we love the little ones. It's totally cool. So take a look at your handout with me, and let's kind of march through this. I told you guys in the very beginning, a lot of this comes from Bill Craig, and I had the chance to study with him. And he's a really amazing guy, and he's done all kinds of awesome studies on this area in particular. I think Bill Craig and Gary Habermas have done the most work on the resurrection of anybody, contemporarily speaking. So if you get a chance to read their works or study with them, by all means do. The very first thing on the handout, who is a Jesus? So I was listening to Lee Strobel talk about this recently, and there was Newsweek, I think, pulled on, don't quote me on this, maybe Newsweek or USA Today, and they put this online for people to respond to. How do you think people respond to that question? From all walks of life, from all backgrounds. If you just had to think about how people respond to this question, who is a Jesus, how would they respond?
A great person.
So let me just start a list here. So Jesus, we're thinking of Jesus with our church hat, but if you think about your church hat, a great teacher?
Yeah.
Yeah, great teacher. Which is interesting to me, because which things that he taught were great, as opposed to which things don't you like? Right? When you think about what he taught, he taught all kinds of really great things in Greek. But a lot of people would just assume maybe take a fourth of what he taught is great. Right? Good. Great teacher. What else?
Prophet.
A prophet? Okay, sure. Who would say that, Peter?
Muslims.
Yeah, Muslims. Probably not the Jews, but the Christians. Right? Good. What else? I'll start singing to that if you guys don't respond.
Promise?
What's that?
Promise?
No, I was totally lying.
Well, clearly a lot of people would say he was the Son of God.
Sure. Well, what does that mean?
Whatever they wanted to be.
Yeah, right? Yeah, absolutely. Son of God. Like, we say that, especially in like a churchy setting and kind of rolls off our tongue like Son of God. What does it really mean, though? So actually, many people were called Son of God in the Old Testament. If you actually look it up and like do that study, right? So this is not a Son of God. This is the Son of God, capital T. So what does that mean, then? Well, whatever they want it to mean, right? So yeah, we'll talk about that. What else?
He described himself as Son of Man.
Son of Man? All right, now you've got that church hat back on, Peter. It's good. What do you think most people think that means, Son of Man? So, by the way, this was the term that Jesus used of himself most commonly. There are over 80 times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke in particular that he used this designation of himself. It's almost unheard of anywhere else in the Bible, interestingly. It's only one time in Acts. That's it. So it's really in the Gospels, and it's his perception of himself. It's actually really, really important. Son of Man, absolutely. What's that? Back to Daniel. Yeah, so...
Are you just saying... Lord,
I'm saying in the New Testament, okay. Jesus refers to himself as that, but he gets it from the Old Testament, right? And so all of the Jews knew exactly what he meant when he says this. So we'll look at this later, but it goes back to Daniel chapter 7, right? So Daniel 7. It's this picture of one like a Son of Man who comes down and receives glory and honor, those kind of things. Yeah, so we'll talk about that. But that's what Jesus referred to himself as most commonly. So Daniel is the actual source. What do most people think when they hear that? Son of Man. What will a skeptic tell you if he or she hears this or says this? He calls himself this, so that meant what?
He's not God.
Yeah, what will the Jehovah Witness tell you?
Proof.
Right here, right? He calls himself Son of Man over and over again, right? Well, because I don't have an understanding of what the Messiah or who the Messiah is, right? The man part is just as important as the part for God, being God, right? Just as important. All right, what else? This is good. Good list.
People would say that he had something to do with Christmas and Easter.
Yeah, Christmas and Easter. You know, I'm getting old. Just want you guys to know that. I'm getting old because each year when the holidays come, I get crankier, actually. And it's not because the season's not awesome. It's totally awesome. It's the best ever. The challenge is we in the church sometimes focus on this season as our two times or more to think about Jesus and what it means, which makes me cranky. But also, when you look at the world's take on it, what's their take? Like, it's... Yeah, it's so irritating, right? And it's our fault, I think, as a church, not just Grace Bible Church, but as a church, because we sort of allow this thinking, I think, to go on. We sit back on our hands and don't really express what this really is about and how it should be all year. Right, so Christmas and Easter, sure, that's what he's about. He's about the guy in the lamp who I rub the lamp and he gives me what I want, maybe. Yeah, what else?
Good example. Good example.
Yeah, good example. Yeah, so I love that, actually. A good moral example.
What a historical figure.
Historical figure. Yeah, so a historical figure. Just a guy. Right? Someone who lived in history. who people talk about, but for no reason in particular, right? The good moral example is interesting because what was the ethic that he taught compared to the other Jews at the time? Think about it. What was the ethic that he taught?
Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength.
Yeah, so core, love the Lord your God, right? That's the core, always the core. But then there's this law that we all had, right? The law from Moses that all the Jews followed. And the Jews made laws about the law so they didn't mess up the law, right? That was, I mean, for real,
yeah.
Right? Like that's what they did, right? So to make sure you don't mess up, let's make more laws and expand the circle so you can't do something wrong, right? So the law was in their heart, the law was in their life, but the law wasn't about God to them, really, right? Not really. It was about doing something on their own to achieve rightness before God, right? That was a problem for them. But what did Jesus say about the law?
He's sort of a lawbreaker in their eyes.
Yeah, so it's really interesting. If you do a study of Jesus and the law, and you look at scholars on all sides, some people will say Jesus didn't follow the law at all. And they'll give you like a bazillion examples of how he totally like broke the law.
Yeah.
And you look at scholars on the opposite side, and they'll say, look, he kept the law always. Here's exactly how he kept the law. So what does that tell us? They're both right, actually. Because what? Where'd the law come from? The law is not about a list of things, but a relationship with God. Right? Law came from God. It's from God, by God, for God, actually. Right? And Jesus, when he talks about the law, says what? He says, the law says this, but I tell you. Ouch. No one does that. No one does that now. Right? If someone has something really important to say about the law in this country, they'll say what? Well, this is backed up by what? Constitution, Supreme Court, whatever else, right? They're not going to say, well, I'm telling you this right now. Like, who cares? Like, if I tell you guys what to do, you don't care what I say. You should, but you don't, right? You care what I say. That's fair. And especially in this time, who rules to the Jews, not Rome? Especially in this time. So it used to be they had a king before kings. So this is actually a good side track. The very beginning, who ruled? Sorry, Jack, I just have to go here. So. God rules. The very beginning, right? Jack talked about the very beginning. God rules. We didn't like that. We messed that up, but it doesn't matter. God still rules. Then what happened? Go through time, right? We have Adam. We have Noah. We have what? Moses, right? So what happens? God's still ruling, right? He has people. Sometimes the Holy Spirit comes on those people, and they are God's spokesperson, right? They're working on behalf of God for the people, but God still rules. What do the people say once they get back to their land? They go to Egypt, they're suppressed, they get out, they go with Moses back to the land. What happens? God tells them to do what, by the way? First thing God says to do in the land is what? Wipe everyone out. Why? There's a reason. Not because God doesn't love people, right? But who were those people in the land? Who were they? Idolaters, pagans, right? Who didn't love the Lord. Right? And so God said, this is your place. This is my holy place for you. I promised this to Abraham in the very beginning, right? A people, right? A land, and eventually the Messiah through you. All right? So they go to this land. Did they do what God asked them to do?
No.
Surprise. All right? So what happened? What did they see then, all these people around them? Help me out.
They had kings.
Yeah, they had kings. How'd that work for those peoples? Not super great, but the Jews saw that and they wanted that, right? What did those kings do for the people that they ruled? This is important. There's so many really cool things happening here. So I hope you guys will try to like hang with me here. So the kings that they saw provided protection. This is good. What else? King protects you, hopefully. You give him something, he protects you. Sounds kind of like something gone wrong in a big city, right? Like, if you pay me, I'll protect you. That's how it works, right? Fine. So the king protects. What else?
Acquired more territory.
Yeah, so the king did something to get more for himself and, right, his power. So acquire land. I'm trying to get at something with regard to ultimately, we think of these things for kings, but there's something a king does that's even more important.
There's a central point of authority.
Yeah, so the central point of authority.
Okay.
And I'm just going to help you figure out what's in my head. And that's that the king sets the standard. Right? The king sets the standard whereby everyone else follows, no matter what the king says. Is that fair? Yeah, it's the king. Totally fair. Whether you like it or not, it's not the same thing, whether it's fair. But as the king can do that. So the king sets the standard. What standard do the other kings give to their subjects? What did they do? What did Israel see, and what did their kings eventually do that was so wrong? They worship other gods. So the king set the standard. The king set the other gods up. Maybe the kings even thought they were the gods, actually. Right? But they set this up. Israel saw that. They wanted the king. They wanted what came with the kings. Right? So now, ultimately, what kind of king is God? He's the kind of king who sets the standard. Right? But he's the kind of king who also gives a moral authority in what's right, and a right standard. Right? So he's the measuring stick by which we should measure ourselves. Right? So there's this picture of the king, and Israel wanted a king, and that God said what to them? What did he say when they say, we want a king? God says what?
I'm your king.
He says you have one. Yeah. And what do they say? Yeah, but you're not like that kind of king. We need like an earthly king. Why do you think they said that? Think about it.
They wanted someone to go to war for
them. Yeah, probably. Selfishly, someone to do something for them, to go to war for them, right? To get them something. Could God have gotten them what they needed? Well, yeah. Did God provide them what they needed? Well, yeah. But here's something. So think with me through this. When Moses went up to get the law, right, the word from God, what did the people down below do? They prayed reverently at the mountain. They waited patiently.
No. They had Aaron build an idol.
They built an idol.
Right. They had Aaron build an idol. Who was Aaron to them? The priest. He was essentially the head priest. Really? Right? How long was he actually gone? How long was Moses actually gone for? Not that long. Right? Did the people want to go up with him, by the way?
No,
because God was there. They don't want to really be with God, right? They want someone to do that for them. So Moses goes up. They set up idols below, right? So could they see God? So not directly, but think about it. From their perspective, what did they see of God when God led them out? Fire, a cloud. God was doing things for them every day, providing them food, right? So could they see God? Directly, no. Indirectly, all the time, right? Same for us, by the way. We don't get food down like that, but God provides all these things for us. We know it comes from him. So they can't see God, so they want something in God's place, an idol. Think about the king. Like, God is the king. But can they see God? No. So what do they want? An earthly king they can see to do this for them, I think. That's my sense, right? So that didn't work out for them, because what did the king show them of God? The king should have showed them God. An earthly king should have showed them who God was. Some earthly kings did, right? Like we're talking about right now, the series with Ty, King of David, right? King David showed them God. He wasn't perfect by any means, but in the grand scheme of things, his heart was after God's, and he showed them God. Right? We read these psalms. The psalm from today was amazing. Did you guys love that? It's awesome to hear in that perspective. All right, so the king is the right representative for them in this case. But what did most of the kings do, especially as time went on? Set up all the Asherah poles and things, right? Totally against God. Instead of leading people to God, the king led people away from God. All right, so I'm not getting very far in the handout. I apologize, sort of, but not totally. Think about the roles of the Messiah. And we'll get back to this. Why can I not spell? Okay. What are the roles, and this is a churchy kind of exercise, right? If someone says, tell me the roles of the Messiah, you can list off all three, right? You can all do that. So let's just do it. What are the roles?
Prophet, priest, and king.
Okay, one person didn't have to do all of these. Prophet, priest, and king. You guys all know this, right? That's right.
But see, we've been under your tutelage, and so we're just like, we know it. So we
Jack says it all the time, so it's good. No, it's great. Perfect. Okay. So hang with me. Okay? We subdivide them into these three categories, like good churchy people do. Right? It's just what good churchy people do. Do you think God thinks of them as like three different things necessarily? I don't think so. I'm not sure that God trichotomizes like this. But prophet's role is what? And you've all done this a bazillion times, so help me out. Prophet's role is what?
Spokesperson.
Yeah, so spokesperson. Yep. What else?
Bring people back to God.
Yeah. So spokesperson, a foreteller. And most importantly, I think, to lead people back to God. So the Messiah will be one like Moses was. Moses says this, right? Okay? So the Messiah does that, lead people back to God. Priest, what? Allows people to have a right relationship with God because he goes between the people and God, right? Which they need because they're in sin. If they weren't in sin, they wouldn't need this priestly role for the Messiah. Okay? Right? So lead people back to God. The priest allows this to happen. Okay? So the one who professes leads them. The priest allows it to be possible. Okay? Third, the king. What's the king's role? Okay, now this is where it gets a little bit sticky. Because what do the people of Israel want the role of the king to be? Be powerful for us. Right? Pound these people. Why? In righteous wrath, because they're against God. No, not necessarily. Because what? Because they're hurting us. That's fair, sort of. But this is the idea, right, of Israel. And we just saw what's really, I think, one of the key roles of the king. A standard, right? To show people God, right? The king has authority and power and wisdom, right? And as God, the Messiah king, does this perfectly. Right? So the kings didn't do what they were supposed to do with regard to showing the people God. And the king should have been also the light, by the way, for the other peoples around. Any other lands around, they should have been able to look at the king of Israel and said, wow, this is a nation of God. Right? So they're the witness, they're God's witness everywhere, essentially, because people don't look to little people. Like, if someone outside of America wants to look at America, they're not going to look at me and say, wow, that must be what America's like. Who do they look at? Well, the media, like Tom Cruise or, I don't know, whoever, Lady Gaga maybe. For real, they look at what they can see out there, right? But they could look at who else? Who runs the country? Congress. They look at the president at the time, right? Like, that's their picture, sort of what Americans are like and what America is. And so the president is the representative of America to the world, for better or for worse, right? So that's what the king was supposed to do. Okay, that was a long excursus, but I think it's really important to set the ground, right? So from the very beginning, now we get to the kings. The king thing didn't work, right? The kingdoms were both torn down, the northern kingdom in 722, the southern kingdom in 586 BC or so. Then what happens? Israelites are exiled, and they come, this is not on the handout, by the way, if you're trying to look frantically, yeah, I'm way off target. But they came back, right? They rebuilt the city, and then the last book of the Old Testament is what? Malachi. How many years between Malachi and the Gospels and the New Testament? 400-ish. This is the intertestamental period, right? How does God speak to the people at that time? He's relatively silent. Okay? Does that mean he's not working? No, of course not. I mean, God is working always, and he's revealed himself to people in his word, the Old Testament that they have. Right? Then there's this messianic fervor. It's quite possible the messianic fervor is sparked because of Rome. Right? So God uses the Gentiles to spark this. Why? Why would that possibly be?
They don't appreciate being occupied.
Yeah. Yeah, there's a need. Now, there's a need always, but there's an immediate need. I think of what was being talked about today. Like, now the Israelites are paddling in the kayak in the channel, right? And there are a bazillion barges going both ways. for them. And so then they say, wait a second, I think they say, wait a second, God told us something of himself. And God said that he has the power, right, to lead us and to rescue us, because we see him do that before, again and again and again. So maybe we should look to him again for this, right? And so there's this messianic expectation. Now, were they really looking for the prophet or the priest? Some people maybe were, but in general it was the king, right? They want someone to destroy Rome. So their idea is the Messiah will come, he will destroy Rome and set up the perfect kingdom of God. So the Messiah was to usher in the kingdom of God, right? Jesus did that, by the way, in the incarnation. But people were looking for that as the kingdom that would destroy Rome, okay? So what did they get? They had many people who rose at this time and said, I'm the Messiah. What happened to every single one of them?
They died.
They died. What happened to all those who went with them and followed them?
Scattered.
They scattered and picked a different one. If you look in the time historically, there were many, many groups who were Jewish groups. There were Essenes, there were Zealots, Herodians, Sadducees, Pharisees. Pick a group, right? They'll pick someone who they think can give them what they want, I think, essentially. So on the scene, now this brings us full circle to today and next week, we have God's Son. So we have a man, Jesus, who's born. And we talked all this term about the predictive prophecies that pointed to him. And we read through probably half of those, and you hopefully read the other half, right? But we knew how the Messiah would come. They knew the when, the where, a lot of the how, right? Jesus comes. Many of them recognize him as the Messiah. Here's the question. What did he say himself? What did he do himself? What was his self-concept? All right? So that was a really long introduction. The very beginning here, who is Jesus? The context. So Jesus made outrageous claims and performed amazing deeds, miracles, right? He said unbelievable things and did unbelievable things. But the context was of the arrival of a Messiah, okay? This wasn't a weird thing. The Jews were expecting this. This time, this place, they were expecting it, all right? So that's the context for this. Jesus comes, there's an expectation. He makes outrageous claims, performed amazing miracles in the context of people expecting a Messiah, and more importantly, most importantly, him understanding himself to be the Messiah. Now, many people can say they're the Messiah, right? The Jonestown Massacre. You guys remember that? In the 1980s, early 80s, right? Is that right?
Yeah.
So that time period, right? Hundreds of people followed a guy named Jones who said he was what? The Messiah, right? And he forced them to kill themselves in the end, hundreds of them. The point is, people can say they're the Messiah all the time. But the context was wrong for him. The time was wrong, right? And he didn't back it up. Jesus did. So let's look at that. We need to, this is what Bill Craig says, and I love this quote, an event without a context is inherently ambiguous. Meaning, if someone does something but there's no context for it, what's the point? If I did miracles now, right, just because, right, if I could raise a dead, if I could make wine from water, all those things, that's interesting perhaps, and you may think I'm powerful, right, and maybe important, but it doesn't fit into anything else or do anything meaningfully, purposefully. Does that make sense? Right? In this case, Jesus did these things. The context was messianic fervor. The Messiah was expected, and the Messiah did something for them. Right? Okay? So, third point, Jesus' miraculous resurrection came as the final culmination. This is the final miracle, the ultimate miracle of his life. So we'll talk about the historical evidence we have for that in the next 2 weeks. Okay? So go down with me. I won't read this word for word, but if you sort of try to keep track with me, we're going to work through this. The first point, what sources speak of Jesus to Jesus? So what historical documentation do we have? This is the technical part of this now. For people who are knocking on your door as you're sharing your faith with people, especially in this town, people want to know, show me the money. Show me the evidence, right? That's important. We should be thinking that too. All right, so what sources speak of this man?
Josephus.
We have sources. Josephus. Who is he?
He's a historian.
What was he, Jew or Gentile?
Gentile.
So he was a Jew, but he turned to Rome. So you're kind of right, right? I mean, so yes, but... So when Rome came in and destroyed Israel in AD 70-ish, from AD 66 to AD 70, the young Jewish men rose up and revolted and fought against Rome. And they were totally outnumbered, pathetically, actually, right? They were fighting for the cause, and most of them died. In the end, very few were left. Josephus was an officer at the time, a young officer, and his men were the few left before Rome finished off Israel. And he convinced his group to kill themselves. Everybody would kill someone next to them, and he would be the last one, and he would finally take his own life. They all did that except for him. He kept his life, for real. And so he turned to Rome. The Roman officers took pity on him, liked him eventually, took him back to Rome, and he became a kind of a big deal in Rome as a historian of the Jews. He wrote many, many things, like the Antiquities of the Jews, all kinds of historical documents. In his documents, he talks about Jesus and James and some others. Okay? So that's one source. That's an extra-biblical source, right? It's a Jew who turned to Rome, who wrote about the Lord. That's good. What else?
The Bible.
The Bible? Yeah, so...
His followers.
Yeah, so talking about the Bible, Dick. If someone didn't know the Bible, tell me what the Bible is. This is really important, so... Dick has been to seminary, for those who don't know, and so... Dick is looking at like, what are you doing, Dick? What's that? I want you to tell me, like, no, I mean, so, again, you have to see my head. I'm trying to get at, how do most people, and you can follow up on this by telling me what the Bible actually is, but for the rest of us, how do most people look at the Bible?
A bunch of stories
that may or may not be true. But they look at it as the Bible. So I think we've done ourselves, in part, a great disservice when we put this together in one book. From a historical textual standpoint, actually. Okay, I know why we do it. I get it. But Dick Serkin, what's the Bible?
It's really a lot of different books.
Yeah. It's many, many books, 66, written by 40-plus people over 1,500 years. So it's lots of books. I just like the convenience of putting them all in one place. I don't get lost in my car. For real. That's what you tell people. For real. This is a lot of books, right? So the Bible is many books written by Jews and non-Jews. As well, right? About the Lord. Okay? What else? Great. So this is lots of books. Lots of books. What else? Who else? So we've done Jews, we've done Christians and Jews. What else? That leaves us Romans, Gentiles. Do we have some from them? Tacitus, Pliny. There are lots of them, actually. We have many, many historical texts that talk about Jesus and his followers. Okay, so we use all of them, and we look at this from an academic standpoint the same way a historian would look at any other ancient text. By the way, the Bible, the books of the Bible, collectively are the most historically reliable and ancient group of texts that we have. There is no other ancient text of any kind, of any ilk, that has the same document support. Zero. Like, absolutely zero. Pick any other ancient book. Pick any other ancient figure that you think you know about. There's, on the orders of hundreds and thousands of times less evidence for them than for what we have for the Bible. Okay? Old Testament and New both, interestingly. Okay? So we have really good resources. We use historical methods to look at them. And I'm going to do this for the next 3 weeks. We're looking at them not as inspired texts. Are they? Yes. We believe that. We believe they're infallible. We believe that they're inerrant. All those kind of things. We would take time to talk about what those words actually mean. But we believe those things. But for the sake of argument, for someone who doesn't know, we're looking at them as just as books. Okay? So what do the books tell us? And why do we believe what they say? Okay? That's where we're going to head. Fair? All right, cool. So go back to the handout with me. We have lots of sources. Jewish sources, Roman sources, Christian sources. And Dick Serkin told us the New Testament's a collection of multiple ancient eyewitness testified independent sources. And we have reasons to believe they're independent, and we can talk about those as we go. Okay? talk about how we know that. The early church accepted, when they collated the New Testament documents, ones that they believed to be inspired. They did not, contrary to anything you've ever been taught or read elsewhere, councils did not meet to take a vote and based on that vote, use certain books or keep certain books in the New Testament. Now, councils occurred. Councils ratified collections of books. But the books that councils ratified as the early church were books that were accepted, widely circulated, and widely used for hundreds of years. Okay? The church was really good at recognizing books that were inspired and books that weren't inspired. There are many, many books you've heard about or read about elsewhere that sound biblical, but they're not, like the Gospel of Thomas. You guys have all heard of that? And anybody read 10 years ago, 15 years ago, the Da Vinci Code, which is based on Holy Blood, Holy Grail, books like that? They talk about all these other Gospels, Gnostic Gospels. They sound good. Gospel of Peter, Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Mary, right? Gospel of the Hebrews. There are all kinds of them out there, okay? Those are extra-biblical books. Those are books that sound like they maybe belong in the Bible, but when you read them, they don't have any of the earmarks of authenticity, authority, etc. It's very easy to see if you read them, but people that you talk to won't know that. They'll say, well, why didn't the Gospel of Thomas make it in? Why didn't the Gospel of Peter make it in? Right? So we have to know where our text came from. I think it's really, really important for us to know. So we'll talk about that a little bit. But the early church only accepted those books that were eyewitness supported books, meaning people who saw, touched, spoke with the Lord wrote the text, or people who were with those people, right? So who wrote Matthew? Not meant to be a sneaky kind of a question. Matthew wrote Matthew, right? Who was he?
He was a disciple.
A disciple, right? So he was with the Lord. Who wrote Luke?
Dr. Luke.
Okay, it's getting really painful, right? Thanks, Dave. Luke wrote Luke. Who was he?
Companion of Paul.
Yeah, he was with Paul. Was Paul an eyewitness to the Lord? Yes. Absolutely. All right? Who wrote Mark? Mark. Who was Mark? Companion of Peter. Peter was an eyewitness to the Lord, right? John. John was with the Lord. John wrote John as well as the epistles of John elsewhere, right? So these people were eyewitnesses, and the church knew this and recognized this, and all these works circulated very, very early. And if you look in those works, they actually use oral tradition and oral material that dates very, very, very early, to within 5 to 10 years of the resurrection event, actually. Okay? It's really awesome. And I'll show you guys how we know that, okay, as we go. But for now, just accept that, I think. I list here the apocryphal and the pseudepigraphal works were rejected. What were they? So apocryphal works, pseudepigraphal works, two different sets of works. What were they? Anybody know? You've seen that term before, maybe? Heard that?
The Apocrypha are the ones that are in the Catholic Bible.
So, I'm going to make a point at the very beginning. So, yes, but. Some people will consider apocryphal works the intertestamental works, like Maccabees, Enoch, Ezra, whatever. Some people will look at those as apocryphal works. If you read academic sources, many academics will consider those intertestamental books and we'll call them the Apocrypha. They'll call what others say the pseudepigrapha are the Apocrypha, just so you guys know. All right, so apocryphal books could either be intertestamental works, some found their way into the Catholic Bible, which are good from a historical standpoint, but Protestants don't consider them to be inspired. Pseudepigraphal works are works that are falsely named. Pseudepigrapha, false name. So people wrote the Gospel of Thomas and said, Thomas wrote this. Thomas, who was an apostle and a disciple. But he didn't actually write it. Okay, it's dated to 300 some odd years AD, roughly. Okay? People who wrote it wanted you to think it was written by the apostle Thomas, but it wasn't. Okay? So pseudepigrapha, false name. Someone lied about who wrote the book. But to give it authority, they put the name on it. Actually, the Gospel of Thomas has many, many things from the Gospels that we accept as inspired. It's actually really useful for this standpoint. Sometimes liberal scholars only accept stories from the Gospels that are in the Gospel of Thomas as well. And a lot of those are actually really good stories. So it's important, actually, to know where it comes from and know that people will accept it as a source where liberal scholars actually can help us. Okay? So those are two sets of books that essentially are either intertestamental or after the resurrection, that are false. They're not named. They're not written by those whose names are on them, or they're not inspired. Okay? And the point is, the early church knew what those texts were.
When you say intertestamental, do you mean between the Old and New Testament?
Yeah, right. Yep. So after Malachi, before, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So Paul's works were the earliest written epistles, actually. If you date the New Testament works, Paul's came first, chronologically, most people think and accept. Late 40s to 50s-ish. He has source material that comes much earlier, like First Corinthians 15, like 3 to 10-ish, 11, 12-ish, that section dates to within 3 to 5 years, the resurrection event. But the intertestamental period in the books there are essentially like Maccabees. It talks about the Maccabean revolt. You guys have heard that or read that. It's actually really important history to know, I think, but we don't believe it to be inspired. Peter?
You have really said the early church. What are you referring to?
So when I talk about the early church, I mean the church founded by the disciples and the apostles, and then the earliest church fathers like Ignatius, Irenaeus, Polycarp, those. So the people who were with the apostles immediately thereafter. Okay? Yeah.
These pseudo-epigraphical works that you're talking about, even though they're falsely named, are they believed to be like historically reliable? Like,
not usually. Okay. Yes, that's a really good thing to ask. So we look at the intertestamental books as yes, they can be historically reliable.
Okay.
But we don't believe them to be inspired.
Okay.
But they still have good history. Pseudepigraphal books like the Gospel of Thomas, Peter, Mary, Gospel of the Hebrews, there are a ton of them. Those are legendary. And when you look at them, they're very fantastical.
Okay.
And actually a lot of them have things that are Gnostic. And so we can tell they're Gnostic, but when you read them, you're actually appalled at the content.
Okay.
So some of them give a picture of a Jesus that's very anti-biblical.
Okay.
And very much not what you know he was.
Okay.
Yeah.
It might be worth, just for the sake of discussion, to cover again what the acceptance of the 66 books constituted in terms of not an authority on the part of the council.
Yeah.
But an embracing of what the church at large accepted, because it's a huge difference between, say, Catholicism's approach, where the church spoke with authority that these are the books.
Yeah.
Rather, it's sort of turned around.
Absolutely.
It's worth emphasizing this.
Yep. Yeah, absolutely right, Jack. So someone said, and I don't know who said this, so I can't give the quote to anyone in particular, but I've heard and read, someone said, and I'm going to get this a little bit wrong probably because I wasn't thinking about saying it, the canon is more a list of authoritative texts than it is an authoritative list of texts. Did that make sense?
Yeah.
So the point is, it's not that people who were in authority took a vote and chose these to be the books because of who they were, but they recognized the authority inherent in the text themselves and collected them, okay? So that's actually really, really important. And Jack was talking about the Catholic Church, and the magisterium of the faith is a concept in the Catholic Church where the words of the Pope and the collection of sacred writings of the Church and the Bible have, in many ways, equal authority. This is like collectively what you believe. We don't believe that to be the case. We believe the ultimate authority comes from the Bible, first and foremost. It isn't that other people can't have comments on the Bible or say things about the Bible if they're spirit-led, but their word is lesser than God's word. Right? So it's really important that we know what texts are actually inspired and from God. And for the Jews, when the Jews determined the Old Testament, they did it at a Council of Yamnia in the first century AD, because Rome was coming and was going to wipe them out. And they had to know these are the texts we're willing to die for. And so the same Old Testament that we use is a collection of texts that they codified. Okay? The New Testament was a little different because it happened after the resurrection in Rome, but the New Testament books were locked in within 1 to 2 generations of the resurrection event. This is important. The New Testament books, all of them, were written within one generation of time after the events. from the earliest, likely AD 40s, to the latest, late 80s, early 90s AD. That's a 50-year window. That's only about 30 to 60 years after the resurrection event. So think about it. People in this room who were alive when JFK was killed, right? You know, you can remember exactly what happened because the events were monumental. The event was monumental, right? If people said something now about the assassination event and said, you know, I believe, I'm going to totally just make something up, I believe that Scandinavians came and collectively, as an army, marched on the parade and killed JFK, stole his body and brought it back to Scandinavia. You'd say what? What? No, because like we were here, we saw this, right? The point is, now, hang for a second. 500 years later, if I made that story, what could people with me say?
Sounds good.
It sounds weird, I guess. I don't know much about Scandinavians at the time, but it sounds a little bizarre. But maybe it could have happened, right? The point is, legend can develop over time. And it takes, according to Sherwin White, 3 generations or more, essentially, for legendary development to form. This is immediate. This tells us what's true. Important point, and I know we're almost ready to leave, and I'm not going to rush. If you guys want to ask questions for 5-10 minutes, it's cool. Then we can go. But this is really important to me. The important thing isn't the gap in time between the events of Christ and now, but the gap in time between the events of Christ and when they were written down, recorded. That's really important. Okay? It doesn't matter this happened thousands of years ago at all. Matters nothing. What matters is, when were the events recorded? Were they recorded by eyewitnesses who were trustworthy people? Do the documents we have now, are they reliable historically? Okay? Cool? Yeah.
I just can't help but bring up the manuscript evidence that you mentioned that the University of Michigan has papyrus that dates back to 90 AD.
Yeah.
So you can go and read online. You know, you see the papyrus, they have photographs of it, and if you know Greek, you can read the Greek text that was written by, not Paul, but probably one of Paul's disciples.
Yeah.
You know, so it was a copy of what Paul originally wrote when he wrote to those, and it's not Christians who are dating this, but it's, you know, experts at the U of M who are saying this is dated to 90 AD.
Yeah.
So
I've seen those, I think you've seen those.
Yeah.
Once in a while, they'll open them up to the public. And you can go through. You can see them online, but sometimes you can actually look. So I brought my kids 4 or 5 years ago. They were too little to really care as much. I was like, no, read in the Greek. You'll love this. Whatever. But it's really, really cool. I mean, it's a really, really good point. Okay? So if you want to read ahead and cheat, no. If you want to read ahead this week, it's cool, just to get context. We'll keep going through Jesus' self-concept. We can pick up the pace a little next week. I'm in no hurry. As always, this is really important to me and hopefully to you too, so I want to make sure that we dive deeply. Jeff?
Yeah, I'd like to have you emphasize that we do not have the writings of Paul for a purpose. We only have the writings of those who heard Paul.
Yeah, so we don't have the original autographs, is what Jack is saying. The original copies, we don't have any of those. We have copies of the originals that date very early, and so we know what they said. I think, and this isn't a new idea of mine, I think that's really a good thing. Because what would happen if there was one copy of the New Testament that was the original copy? Say that were held in a vault beneath Washington, D.C. No one could see it, but it was down there. But it was one. What could someone do? Someone could take that one text and change it. And that's all you have to go on. But we have thousands and thousands of copies that collectively show what the original said. Much better, I think, way of God to preserve the text, frankly.
Also the issue of what you're going to worship.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, so if you think of certain denominations and certain historical traditions, they lay great value on pieces of the cross or the Shroud of Turin or whatever else. I don't think it's wrong-headed to be interested in those things, but someone has said you could like build the ark based on the pieces that are left of the supposed cross. Well, yeah, because, I mean, people just make up lots of stuff. But then you worship the thing. By the way, now saying, this is important. We should have the same view of God's word. We don't worship God's word. We should respect it. I don't want to let my kids play dodgeball with a copy of the Bible, but this book, as it is right here, isn't sacred. The content of this book is sacred, and God is sacred. I can still respect this, and I should, right? But I don't worship this, right? Pete?
We showed the 1953 movie Martin Luther in our small group for the 500th anniversary at the end of October.
Yeah.
And in the culmination of the movie, Martin Luther is talking to one of his Catholic superiors, and he's talking about all these relics and so forth, and all the whole process and everything, and the person says, well, you're going to do away with all these things and all these supports and so forth to help people in worship. If you take all these things away, what are you going to put in their place? And Martin Luther said, Jesus.
Yeah.
And I thought that was the most powerful thing about the whole film, which was exceptionally well done.
Totally awesome. Absolutely. Yeah, and that's what we need.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Cool. Let's have a word of prayer. Father God, we love you. We just thank you for Jesus, God. Thank you that Jesus, you fill every nook and cranny of our lives that we need. We give you ourselves. We thank you for your word that went out this morning. Thank you for your word that's going out elsewhere, God. We pray that we would be humble. We pray that no one would remember us, Lord, but they would remember you. We pray that we would be salt and light. Please bring us back next week. Please just allow us to use these things as we live for you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, guys. See you next week, everyone.